Fairhaven Church. Great to see you. Help me welcome again. Week number two, we are starting our Springboro campus. They're down on the other end of the building, and there's 200 people down there gathered as we're planning to go down to Springboro. So give them a huge round of applause, would you, as we welcome Springboro online with us. Awesome. And while you're at it, help me welcome Northmont, who also is joining us. Northmont, it's great to have you with us as well. We love you. We're glad to have all of you here. You know, as you've been listening to our vision, which at Fairhaven, we're so driven by our vision because we believe God gives us these visions for what he wants us to do in the community and around the world. And we have a vision to be a multi-site church, which means that what we want to do is to take a bunch of people like this and to say, where do you live and how can we reach your community? And then say, now help us. You go there and we'll help you. We'll empower you. We'll resource you. And you go and reach that community. And so that's how we've done that. So given that fact, as about 200 people are headed to Springboro, we're opening up 200 seats in all of our services on the weekend, which means that we need to regroup just a little bit. And so in light of regrouping, what we're going to do is we're going to stop having the Saturday night service at the end of August. Just for the sake of focus and to make sure that we keep our vision in front of us, we don't want anything to get in the way of that, and we have extra seats on Sunday morning, and so we're going to stop the Saturday night service. We just want you to know about that. I know it's not the service that we attend here or at Northmont or Springboro, but related to the Centerville campus, that is, that we want you to know that we're going to stop that at the end of August so that we can be clear or clearer about our vision and be excited about filling up the 200 seats that we're giving away to Springboro so that Springboro and Northmont and Centerville all can grow. We want to be one church, one message, one vision in three locations, and we're really, really excited about that. Well, welcome to week two of Red Rover, a series that we started last week, if you are not here with us. And it's a series where we're studying one book in the Bible. And so here, Northmont, Springboro, would you take your Bibles or some device that maybe you brought with you? And let's go to Malachi. Malachi is in the Old Testament. It's the last book in the Old Testament. I mentioned last week, chances are you've not spent much time reading in Malachi. It's a hard read, frankly. And so we're studying it and we're trying to figure out exactly what's in it. In this series, Red Rover, the reason why we're titling it Red Rover is because of a game that I used to play when I was a kid. And I asked you last week, and many of you remember the game, where you would break up into two different lines and you would hold hands and you would be there holding hands and you would ask somebody from the other team to come on over, right? I think you know what it goes like, so help me out here in all of our campuses and locations. Here we go. Ready? Red Rover, send whoever over, right? And usually you'd pick like the weakest, the smallest, the lightest person because you didn't want them to break through. The point of the game is don't be the weak link. Don't be the weak link. That's the point of the game. Truth is, that's the point of the book of Malachi. And we're going to be studying this book because in the book of Malachi, the theme, as I'm suggesting it to you, is that God is speaking. 98% of what is written in Malachi comes directly from God. In fact, today we'll read some more verses, and you'll hear over and over again, says the Lord God Almighty, says the Lord God Almighty. This is God speaking 98% of all these words here. Malachi is just the mouthpiece. He's the prophet. I mentioned last week that this is the last words that God gives to his people before he goes silent for 400 years. Now, I want you just to think about that for a minute. That's seven or eight generations. So that would be like your great, 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 you know, how many greats there, right? That's a long time. And I don't know if you've been around anybody when you hear their last words, but oftentimes their very last words ring pretty loudly and pretty true, right? Had an opportunity several years ago to be next to the bed of one of our staff members' wife who died, and it was very hard to watch that. Paula Lithander, Kirk's on staff with us. Many of you know Kirk Lithander, a great guy, and Paula got sick, and she was in the hospital and had test after test. And I remember sitting next to her bed, praying with her, talking with her, I specifically remember one time where she was going in for yet another test, and I was in the hallway with her, walking with her as she was going to this test, and I was praying while they're wheeling her down the hallway to this next test. Kirk was behind me, and I'm holding her hand praying with my eyes open. Is that okay to do that? I mean, I'm walking down the hallway, and so I'm walking down, holding her hand while she's going down there, and I prayed for her, and I said amen, and then all of a sudden she said, stop, stop, stop. And she stopped all of us. She stopped the nurses. She stopped everybody, even though they were waiting for her down there for this test. And she turned and she looked me right in the eye, and I'll never forget what she said. She said, David, I choose joy. I'll never forget that. Those were some of the last words that I heard from Paula Lithander. And so when you hear the last words from somebody before a period of silence, God has a lot more to say, but 400 years of silence, chances are it's pretty important for us to understand. And the book of Malachi says, don't be the weak link. Let me give you another illustration that I think might help us today as we're thinking about this very fact. I want to show you, as we look at this big chain here, and we think about the idea that we don't want to be the weak link. I don't know where you are in this link. I mean, for some of you, it might be that you're at the very first link. You might be the very first person in your family who is a Christ follower. And so you have this opportunity to have a great influence in the people around you. If you're married to your spouse, if you have kids to your kids, and if you're going to have grandkids, or if you have grandkids, maybe grandkids along the way here, friends, neighbors, coworkers, you have an opportunity to not be the weak link here. For me, mine is way down here. I come from a long line of people who are Christ followers, and I've had a lot of influences in my life, both positive and some not so positive, but I have a long chain that, and I have a chain as well because I have a wife and four sons, and someday hopefully maybe we'll have grandkids, and we've got lots of friends, and I'm part of a community group, a small group, and so as we get together, we don't want to be that weak link, because the reality is what you don't want to do is be at the very end of the link and where it dies on you, or you don't want to be a weak link where it's broken. And so that's why we're reading this book of Malachi, because we don't want to be the broken link. We don't want to be the end of the chain. We have an opportunity to influence the people around us. And so God says, as you look at your life, I don't know where you stand on this spectrum here, but as you look at your life, don't be the weak link. So I'm just going to put this right here as just a reminder for us today as we go through this and continue to read. We started last week by saying this, that we can become the weak link spiritually by wrong attitude. So as he starts, as God starts through the book of Malachi and this prophet, he talks to us about attitude. And attitude is really hard to nail down. I mean, it's like nailing Jell-O to the wall. It's really hard. I mean, you can see a bad attitude every once in a while, but it's very easy to hide wrong attitudes in our heart. Am I right, church? It's very easy to do that. And yet God starts with talking about wrong attitude. If you were not here, let me mention three things that we mentioned about an attitude. We were talking about an attitude of entitlement. And he starts out that way in Malachi chapter 1, an attitude of entitlement. Here's the problem with an attitude of entitlement. Chances are you don't see it in the mirror. If you don't know whether you have an attitude of entitlement, let me tell you what you do. If you're married, ask your spouse. If you're single, ask your friends. If you're in high school, ask a few people around you that you hang out with on a regular basis. Chances are the people around you know if you have an attitude for entitlement. How many of you know someone who has an attitude of entitlement? Can I just see your hands? Raise them here. Springboro, Northmont. Okay, don't look next to you if that's the person. I mean, some of you are looking like this. That's not a good thing. We're in church. I mean, you know. So you know, and it's hard for us to know in ourselves, and so you have to look at that. Secondly, we said an attitude of comfort, which is more important than trust. That's a wrong attitude. An attitude when our comfort is disrupted, it disrupts our willingness to trust God. That's a wrong attitude. And we talked about that last week, that comfort is often disrupted in life. Life happens. People do bad things. We experience bad things. God allows things into our lives. It's difficult. And yet when our comfort is disrupted, if it disrupts our trust, that's a wrong attitude. And then thirdly, we said an attitude of waning gratitude. If you're struggling being grateful for what you have, if you're struggling being grateful for what God has done in your life, then chances are you may be on the verge or on the edge of a wrong attitude, and a wrong attitude will cause you to have a weak link in the influence of the people all around you. So let's read on. Look at your Bibles. Let's take a look. Malachi chapter 1. Let's look at verses 6 through 14. I'm going to read them for you, and then I'm going to give you a one-liner that you can write in your Bibles or devices that will sort of sum up all these verses, because this is a little bit of a tough read, but then we're going to unpack it and try to understand it for our lives. Here's what it says. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I'm a master, this is God speaking, if I'm a master, where is the respect due me, says, what do your Bibles say? The Lord Almighty. You'll hear that over and over again. It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you asked, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is not that wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now plead with God to be gracious to you with such offerings from your hands. Will he accept you? The answer is no, unless you go and plead with him, says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple door so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offering will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it, saying, the Lord's table is defiled, and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden! And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat. Wow. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So God is speaking directly to the people by way of the priest. He actually talks to the priest and give them, you know, sort of a what for, which we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. And he's talking to them about the offerings that they're bringing. You need to understand that in the Old Testament, the people made sacrifices to God for the forgiveness of their sins, and they would come and they would bring animals to sacrifice. The priest would take the animals and then bring it into the Holy of Holies and sacrifice it on the altar of God for the forgiveness of their sins. We'll talk about how the New Testament changes that in just a little bit. He's talking not so much to them about the offering, so make sure you don't get stuck on the idea of the animals, although we'll talk about that in a second. Here's what I think God is driving at. He's driving at the heart issue. He's talking about how to become strong in our lives, because the weak link will show up in our hearts. In fact, if you want, let me give you the statement. Let me try to modernize this whole verse section that we just read, verses 6 through 14. If you want to jot this down, you can. In fact, if you remember this, you'll remember this entire passage. You'll probably even remember this entire talk as we're thinking about, you know, not becoming a weak link in our lives. Here's what I think God is saying in verses 6 through 14 as he's talking to the people of God, as he's talking to the priests and the leaders, as he's talking to the entire group of people who call themselves Christ followers. And this is what he's saying to them. Ready? Go big or go home. In fact, even here he says, why don't you just shut down the temple? Just close the doors. That's amazing to me. He's essentially saying to them, go big or go home. Now, the problem with that statement in our modern culture is that there's really two definitions for that statement. Let me tell you which one I'm talking about. First, let me define the first one. Oftentimes, when we say go big or go home, what we say is risk it all, right? Throw wisdom to the wind. Risk it all. Just go for it. That's not what I think God is saying here. I don't think he's saying just risk it all, just throw wisdom, you know, to the wind. That's not what he's saying. I remember when I got married, on our wedding day, we were excited, but the months before, if you've ever planned a wedding or your own wedding for that matter, I remember the months before, we had this constant debate because I had four friends that I went through college with, and we called ourselves the tribe. I'm not sure exactly why, but we were the tribe, and we did everything together. We went to all of each other's weddings, and we hung out and did everything together, you know, all the time, and we were just inseparable. And I debated with Kathy as we were thinking through our wedding, and because, you know, she's got two brothers, I've got two brothers, and so if it's four plus the two brothers and their brothers, we could have as many as eight people, maybe one as a junior, and so that's a lot of guys up there. Never mind the fact that it made me nervous to have those four guys up there, you know, standing up front, because I knew they were going to do something stupid, which was taking a big risk. So we went back and forth. Does this make sense to anybody? You know, you're right, yeah, you get it. Okay, so we finally decided, all right, I'll give them a big speech. Don't do anything, because remember, I'm going to come to your wedding. And so, you know, we gave him this big speech, and we got there for the wedding, and it was a great ceremony. I mean, my dad was involved, Kathy's dad was involved, and about halfway through the ceremony, there was this altar up front where we were going to kneel down and have Kathy's grandfather, who is an amazing guy, who pastored many, many churches on radio in Tennessee for decades and decades. In fact, if you go down to Tennessee and you mention T. Perry Brannon, everybody knows T. Perry Brannon. I mean, he's like the big radio guy. His links go forever. I mean, he has impacted and influenced. So we thought, we got to have Grandpa pray for us, right? I mean, that's probably going to seal this deal if Grandpa prays for us. And so we thought, okay, let's have him pray. So we went up to the kneel at the altar, and we knelt down, and right on the top of the altar were a bunch of pictures there of past girlfriends that I had. And right in the middle, it said, "It's not too late," from all my friends. I thought, that is just not right right there, you know. And of course, I'm laughing, and so my shoulders are bobbling. Kathy, I'm not sure what she's doing. I didn't even look at her. I was like, you know, all my guys are over there, you know. And so, and the plan was, on every single one of our weddings, the day of the wedding, we played soccer before the wedding. And that's probably not a good idea either, right? Because Kathy says, "Well, what happens if you break a leg?" And I go, "Well, I come in, you know, I come in crutches," and that was not very smart. So when we're thinking about this, and we say go big or go home, we're not talking about throwing, you know, wisdom and caution to the wind. There's a second definition of this statement, go big or go home, and that's this: give it your all. Give it your all. Take wisdom and add action to it. Give it your all. Go big or go home. God is saying here, don't be the weak link. Go big or go home. Now, let me unpack it a little bit so that we can understand the second way and the second danger of us becoming a weak link. So if you want to write it down, number two, we become a spiritual weak link by spiritual indifference. Spiritual indifference. Let me define it a little bit. It might help us. Spiritual indifference is when we go spiritually cold, or when we have spiritual unresponsiveness, or when we become unconcerned spiritually in our lives. That's spiritual indifference. And I believe in these verses here, in verses 6 to 14, God is speaking to a group of people, and he's talking first to the priests because they were the leaders, and he's talking to them about the fact that there was spiritual indifference. And we see that by way of the kind of animals that they brought, right? They brought animals that were blind and diseased and lame, and they didn't seem to even care. And worse yet, the priest even accepted it. There was spiritual indifference that were going on there. They were unconcerned. They were unresponsive. They were spiritually cold. Let me say it another way. They were just going through the motions. Going through the motions. See, I would say it this way. Spiritual indifference is when God is just a part of our lives rather than our lives living for God. You see the difference? Spiritual indifference is when God is only a part of our lives rather than living for God. The operative word there is of versus for. This last week, my wife has been gone down in Tennessee to visit her family, and so I've been home with the boys, and in the kitchen, I can make toast. That's it. And I've been watching my sons, two of them, who are actually very, very good cooks, and it's very interesting the difference between putting salt on something in your food as opposed of taking a piece of meat and putting it in a Ziploc bag with all kinds of spices and marinating it overnight. See, when you just take a little salt and you add it to what's there, there's a big difference than taking a piece of meat and putting it in a Ziploc and marinating it overnight. When you marinate it, it actually takes over the entire piece of meat. As opposed to salt, you just kind of add a little bit here. You can add a little more if you want, depending on what you're like and what your interest is. And it's similar in our lives. Spiritual indifference is when God is just a little part of our lives, as opposed to living for Him, where our life is completely marinated by God. In other words, when we get up and you start your week, whatever it looks like, when you go to work knowing that you're living your life for God. When you come home to your family, you're living your life for God in your family. If you're single, with your friends and how you negotiate your relationships, you're living for God. You're not just adding God to a part of your life. In fact, let me give you the difference here. See, when God is only a part of your life, we will invite Him in only when we need Him. When it tastes a little bit unsalty and we need Him. That's when God is just a part of our lives. When God is a part of our lives, we will leave Him out of certain parts of our lives where we say, you know what, I got that one. I'll take care of that one. I just need you over here. And so we separate out where God can and cannot be part of our lives. Now, we probably wouldn't go public and say, well, God's part of that, but He's not part of that. But naturally, in our own, as we live out our lives, spiritual indifference, we begin to see that. Thirdly, I would say, when God is only part of our lives, He's the last resort. So you go to Him as the last resort. When you find yourself at a dead end, or you find yourself at a cul-de-sac in your life, and then you go to God because it's the last resort. Here's, I think, the crux of the whole issue. When God is only part of our lives, listen to this. When God is only part of our lives, we ask for God's blessing rather than God's wisdom. What's interesting to me is I've looked at my own life over the last many years, and as I look at many people's lives in here, and as I talk to many people, it's the opposite. When you ask for wisdom from God, you know what you get? Blessing. But oftentimes we want God's blessing rather than His wisdom. We want Him to bless what we're doing, bless what we're thinking. Nothing wrong with that, except if it's only just a part here and there. See, when God is only a part of our lives, any sacrifice is sufficient. Even if it's lame or blind or diseased, any sacrifice is sufficient. But when God is somebody that we live for on a daily basis, and when we're living for God, we start with Him. Living for God is asking for wisdom, which leads to blessing. Living for God is saying, no sacrifice is sufficient. I'm going to go big, or help me out here, or go home, right? Go big or go home. See, when you're living for God, you know what you're looking for in your life? You're looking for three things. Let me give them to you, because if you want these three things in your life, chances are you're at a great place to make sure you're not being a weak link in the chain. See, when you're living for God, you're looking for selflessness. You're constantly evaluating, is your life about you or is it about others? Selflessness. That's a great indicator that you're living for God. Number two, when you're living for God, you're looking for simplicity. Don't raise your hand, but here, Springboro, North, how many of you would love just some simplicity in your life, right? See, when you're living for God, you want simplicity so that God can be involved in every aspect. And thirdly, You're looking for significance, not success. Nothing wrong with success, but you're looking for significance because you're living for God. And whatever you do and whatever He allows you and whatever experiences and whatever opportunities, you're looking for the opportunity to have God as a part of it. So then the question is then, how do we become spiritually indifferent? How does that happen in our lives? As we're thinking about our lives here in Springboro or Centerville or Northmont, I mean, how does that happen in our lives? Can I suggest from these verses that we read here today, four ways, and you can write these down if you want, four ways of how we become spiritually indifferent in our lives. How does that happen? How do we guard against that in our lives? Here they are. Number one, how we become spiritually indifferent, number one, is by disappointments in life. When you experience a disappointment in your life, it's a great opportunity for you to become spiritually indifferent in your life. And that's exactly what was taking place in the lives of the people here. I mentioned last week that Malachi was written after the people had been brought back out of Babylon. They were in Babylon for 70 years. You can read the book of Daniel and you see the prophecies there. And you can read Jeremiah, how they were, God promised that they would bring them back. And He did. He brought them back. They were back in Israel. They were rebuilding the temple. I mentioned that. They were rebuilding the wall around the temple, around Jerusalem. Life was going back to normal, but it wasn't quite normal. It wasn't quite as comfortable as before. And then to add to all of that, there were family members and friends that they had lost. They had died. It died in the war, or it died back in Babylon, because 70 years, that's a generation, isn't it? That's a long time. And so this is the attitude that was there. And I think disappointment in life can bring about spiritual indifference. See, it's harder to worship God when you think He has let you down. It's harder to worship God when you think He's being unfair. It's harder to worship God when you didn't deserve what you were experiencing in your life, especially if it happens because of somebody else, right? It's harder. And so the disappointments in life are an opportunity for us to become indifferent and for us to become unresponsive and cold in our spiritual lives. That's what we see here in this story. That's the background to this story. Here's number two of the way we become spiritually indifferent: familiarity. When you become familiar with something, there's a great chance to become indifferent, isn't it? See, the more familiar you are with God, the longer that you walk with God, if you're a Christ follower, the more life that you experience with God, the more you have the opportunity for spiritual indifference. I remember somewhere around our third year of marriage, and I didn't tell Kathy this, she had a big, huge impact in my life, although she's had an impact throughout our marriage, really. I'm a totally different man because of my wife. 3 years into our marriage, I was pastoring and giving lots of attention and effort and time and energy to, you know, the church and people in the church and so forth, because I love people. And I remember Kathy pulling me aside, and she said these words. And I still remember. She said, "You know, the very people that love you the most are the people that you're not honoring." Wow. That was a reality check for me. That was a moment of balance in my life to say, you know what? I need to honor the people that are in my life. Because here's the thinking process that I went through, and maybe you've done the same thing. The people that you love the most, well, we think they understand the most, right? That they're just going to understand if we ignore them or dishonor them or disrespect them. And we think that through in our minds. And so here, God says, a son honors his father, look at verse 6, and a slave his master. I am fascinated that God uses two examples that are too extreme. I mean, a father and a master. When we think of a father, when we think of a healthy father, we think of somebody who is loving and forgiving and familiar to us and gives us second chances after second chances after second chances. And you know the phrase, familiarity breeds what? Contempt. It's amazing how we think this Heavenly Father loves us and forgives us, and He does, and yet because of that familiar relationship, it's very easy to be lulled into spiritual indifference. But he also uses the example of a boss. He says, a slave and his master. And so he's talking about honor and respect. I'll ask you the question, then I'll ask it at the very end. Is there an area of your life where you are not honoring God? Is there an area of your life, Springboro, Northmont, where you're not respecting God? Spiritual indifference can be caused by familiarity. Here's the third thing. See, we can become spiritually indifferent by acting out of obligation. See, these people were acting out of obligation. They knew they had to make sacrifices. They knew the priests were there, and so they brought their, you know, lame and diseased and blind animals, and they brought them there and sacrificed them, and the priest accepted them and brought them in. I'm baffled by the priest, and yet when I look at my own life as a leader, I'm thinking to myself, are there areas in my life where we want to make sure that we're clear and we're knowing exactly what's taking place around us? These priests were accepting these animals and bringing them in, and they were offering them. And so Jesus, or God, says to them here, how have you defiled, or how have you dishonored me? And then he asks this question, is it wrong? It's a rhetorical question. Of course it is, because the law in Deuteronomy chapter 15, the law stated you cannot bring an animal that's blind, you cannot bring an animal that's diseased or lame. You bring your best one. So it was out of obligation that they brought an animal. And when we act out of obligation, spiritual indifference can come into our lives. Here's the fourth one. How do we become spiritually indifferent? Well, broken commitments. When we make commitments to God, and we make commitments to God, broken commitments can cause spiritual indifference. Jump down to verse 14. Here's what God says. Cursed is the cheat who is an acceptable male in his flock. So it wasn't that they didn't have good animals. Do you notice that? It wasn't that all their animals were blind and diseased and lame. They had good animals. Blessed is the, you know, cursed is the cheat who is an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it. So they even said, I'm going to give this, but then he sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. And I got thinking about that, and I wondered, well, that doesn't make any sense for us. I mean, that's the Old Testament, and we would never do anything like that, right? We wouldn't. And then I got thinking of my own life and maybe your life as well. How many times do we go through life and we say, God, you know what, I know I'm doing this and I don't want to do this, and so I'm asking that you forgive me and help me, and I won't do that. 2 weeks go by and we do it again. And then we go back and we say, God, I'm going to commit to not doing this and I need your help, and then we go back and doing it again. Broken commitments. And when you do that enough, going back and forth, you know what that does to our heart? That creates spiritual indifference. And that's what we see right here in this story as they brought these. Here's the principle that I want us to make sure we get, because God is really talking to the priests. And the principle is this: leaders are more accountable. Leaders are more accountable. I'm frightened by this passage. I got to be honest with you. I mean, as a leader, I want to make sure that I am not the weak link. In my life, I want to make sure that whatever influence I have, I want to make sure that it is honoring to God, and I don't want to be that weak link. I don't want to be the one to be at the end or broken. I want to make sure that my attitude is correct. I don't want any spiritual indifference. I got to be honest with you. As a pastor, one of the things that I struggle with, can I be honest with you? One of the things that I struggle with is that when I open the Bible and I study it on any given day, here's the struggle that I have. The struggle is that I read something, and my first thought is to read it in order that I could prepare a message. That's spiritual indifference. I want you to know that I wrestle in my own heart to stop myself because I want to read God's word, can I tell you? Because I need my soul to be filled first. Are you okay with that? Yeah. I want my soul to be filled. And then I'll go back and study it again so that we can talk about it and we can make some changes in our lives and we can go about and live our lives in an appropriate way. Leaders are very accountable, and maybe some of you are saying, wow, dodged a bullet on that one, right? I mean, I'm not a CEO of a company, and I'm not leading anything, so wow. So you didn't even need to come today. I mean, this is only for me, right? So thanks for coming, and you can go home. Well, the reality is, If you know your Bible well, you know that in 1 Peter chapter 2, so if you want to turn there, I'm going to ask you to turn there with me, in the New Testament now, so go to the right. 1 Peter chapter 2, it's a little tiny book way at the end of the New Testament. You're probably going to need your table of contents, but 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us something that's kind of amazing, actually, because of what happened through Jesus Christ, okay? 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, so I'll give you a chance to get there. Let me tell the story. In the Old Testament, God selected priests, and he said, you're the ones to take the sacrifice and bring it into the Holy of Holies. Only the priests could go into the Holy of Holies. And they would set the sacrifice on the altar there. When Jesus Christ was crucified in Matthew chapter 27, what you'll read in there is that God took the veil that separated the court from the Holy of Holies, had this massive, huge veil. And he took that veil and he split it in half, symbolizing that we don't need priests to go to any longer for the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus Christ is our high priest. Hebrews says that several times. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, here's what it says. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy, what does it say, church? Holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jump down. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. What, church? Royal what? Royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that they may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into a marvelous light. Here's what God did. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil was split. Jesus Christ is our high priest. And then, watch this, he calls all of us to be priests. So here's the bad news. You're a leader. See, if you're married, you're a leader. If you're single and have any friends at all, you're a leader. If you're in middle school, you're probably thinking, I don't lead anybody. Yes, you do. You lead yourself. You're a leader. If you have kids, you're a leader. If you have grandkids, you're a leader. If you teach a small group, you're a leader. If you're working in any of our ministries, you're a leader. If you're in college, the people who sit next to you and around you, you're a leader. Because every single one of us is a priest, according to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2. And this is what it's saying. Don't be the weak link. Don't be the weak link. So how do we handle spiritual indifference in our lives? You got to go back to verse 9, and I want to end with this. Verse 9 says this, now plead with God to be gracious to us. The word plead means beg. In fact, the original word means get on your knees. Church, is there a place in your life where you're not honoring God? Is there a place in your life where you're not respecting God? Because God is our Father and He's our Master. Is there a place that you're not honoring Him? So let's do what verse 9 says, and let's go to Him. I'm going to invite you here at Centerville, Northmont, Springboro, if you would join me, and let's get on our knees today. If you're physically able, I know some of you might not be physically able, but let's just get on our knees today. See, confession is the starting place for spiritual indifference. Church, would you quietly just talk with God and confess your hearts to Him? Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you chose us. And thank you that you care so deeply about us that you confront us. We do not want spiritual indifference in our lives. And I pray that as we come and confess to you the areas that we are struggling with, the places in which we're not honoring you and respecting you as our Lord, as our Master, as our Father. God, we want to live out our lives in such a way where you're at the center of all of it. We want to live for you. Help us to do that. Thank you that you've heard all of us, our prayers, our thoughts, our ideas, our concerns, our worries, our anxieties, our joys, the things that we're grateful for. That you can sort it all out as God. We thank you, Father, that we can come and worship you. And as we get on our knees today, we beg, we plead that you'd be gracious to us. We do not want to be the weak link. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen.